to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we're convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
My name is Luke Hendricks, and I also serve as one of the pastors here at Imago, and grateful to be with you this morning and on this particular Sunday. We celebrate baptism. And as Linda shared her story, it really is a story of what God has done. And baptism is that, if it is nothing else. It is a recognition of what God has accomplished in a person's life. There's always kind of a tension, though, when it comes to this idea of baptism. Who's doing what in the whole procedure? Who has the important role? Is it the individual that's stepping up and saying at a public level, I believe and I want everybody to know? Or is God at work and is he doing something? Is there something magical in the water or the words spoken over the person? And that tension, I think, is something that all of us would wrestle with from time to time, trying to figure out just exactly what's going on. It is rather mysterious, but I would say to you that this sacrament of baptism, this sacred moment, much like when we come to the table, is for God's people, his church, for you and I. It certainly is for the ones that are being baptized, but it's also for us, the church. We're in need of being able to see this and to celebrate it. We need to hear Linda's story. We need to hear the stories of the people that have been transformed, who have placed their faith in Christ, and their lives have been changed. Because each one of us come at this moment with a history, a walk with God. And for the whole of this year, we've tried to look at his story and how our story slides into that. And we come on a Sunday morning, and sometimes we come with fears and doubts, certainly with frustration and despair. Our circumstances may not look too much different than Linda's. And we sit in the pew and we say, is this real? Is this what it's really all about? Is my life reflective of that? And to hear again what Christians have believed for thousands of years, reciting the Nicene Creed. This is the truth that we believe. And then to listen to Linda or to someone else give their testimony and say, here is the reality of God in my life. It does something to us. It's needful for our souls. So this morning, we enter into that. This day we enter in and we want to celebrate because it is our heritage. It is who and what we belong to. Now, it's also true that Jesus was baptized. And he would never ask any of you to do something he wasn't willing to do. So you should ponder that this morning as well. It is an act of obedience to follow Jesus into baptism. Nicene Creed says there's one baptism for the remission of sin or the forgiveness of sin. What does that mean? What is actually occurring? Well, I would say this much to you. While I understand it takes courage to step forward and in front of a whole bunch of people, declare your allegiance to Jesus and be taken underwater and brought back up. The symbolism is rich. We'll talk about it. While that takes courage, the work that has been done is all God's. I would like to share with you two observations of what God has done in us and what God has done for us, related to baptism. And so, if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read 5 verses with this thought. Christianity, at its core, if it believes in nothing else, requires us to acknowledge God as the prime mover in our lives. We are the responders. It's God who moves first. Baptism cannot be about us first. He acts and we respond. So what God has done in us, two things. The first one, let's just read this, or let me read it to you. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision, not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What God has done in us. In him, you and I, having placed our faith in Christ, were circumcised. Now, the passage of Scripture here in Colossians, this letter, really is a letter of encouragement that Paul wrote to this church in Colossae. And as was the case in the newly formed Christian faith, there were many times when people, other philosophies and thoughts would creep into the pureness of the gospel. And stuff would be added on to the grace that was found in Christ only. Just Christ alone being the grace and the salvation for humanity. People would say, well, if you want some more of it, or if you want the real grace, then there's some other things that you need to do. And one of them was to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was a part of God's people, the nation of Israel. It was a visible sign and a seal of the promise that God had given to Abraham and rehearsed again with Moses. It was the cutting off of the foreskin of a male. And it was to be a sign, a seal of the promise of God. It's obviously made with human hands. Paul was confronting this heresy because some had come along and said, well, if you want all of God's grace, you receive Jesus Christ in faith and you need to be circumcised. It's implied in the letter. It's spoken more specifically in Galatians. They faced the same issue. But it's implied that there would be somehow more working of God if you would do this physical thing. And you know, the idea of circumcision, that physical circumcision in the Old Testament, and say what's really needed is for God to circumcise your heart. And so their constant call to the people of God was, don't trust in something physical. Trust in something spiritual that God would do to your heart. Trust in him transforming you. So it's not an old thought. And Paul, in his letter to Colossae, is confronting this. And it's just like men. It's just like me. To say, you know what? I've got a better idea on how this whole thing works. I want to add a little bit of religion. Something to the gospel. And that's so that I can feel like I'm in control. Because the gospel is uncontrollable. It is wild and cannot be harnessed. It is what infects a person's heart and sets them free. It's what you heard Linda say. She worked hard to control the circumstances of her life and felt out of control. And the wildly radical thing she did was to place her faith in God and allow him to be in control. That's a radical thought. And as human beings, I know for myself, it feels counterintuitive. I want to try and corral this thing. Is there something I can do? People make a mistake when they depend on something that they're doing, a religious ritual to save them. That's not what God said. It would be his work and his work alone. And how could a mere physical operation ever convey spiritual grace? How could we ever have enough water or enough surgery to convey spiritual grace. So Paul says, you were circumcised, but this circumcision cannot be performed by human hands. This is heart surgery. This requires your whole self, ruled by the flesh, to be removed. Can you see it? It's there in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. The flesh. The flesh Paul refers to here is not the physical blood and membranes and everything that's involved in our physical bodies. No. The flesh here is that permanent propensity for selfishness that we all have all had. It is our desire to not follow God, but to rebel. Fallen human nature is what Paul is referring to. And that dominates all of us prior to salvation. We don't have anywhere else to go. We're a slave to those things. We have a personality that's organized for and geared into rebellion. Rebellion against God. So how in the world do you fix something like that? Well, Paul says this circumcision, Christ does himself through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an inward experience. It's a purification that Christ gives through the forgiveness of sins. So if you compared the two circumcisions, the first one is with human hands. It's a manual operation. This circumcision that Paul refers to is a work of the Holy Spirit. This old circumcision is outward. This new one is inward. It's of the heart. The old one satisfied the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. This new one is yours and mine because of our vital union to Christ. Paul moves to a new sign and seal for the people of God with this introduction of baptism. Baptism is now a much more complete picture, and we'll see it here in just a few minutes. So this first thing that God has done in us is to actually circumcise us, to grant us salvation and remove the domination of fallen nature. It doesn't mean that you and I won't sin, but we're not dominated and we're not slaves any longer. We have the ability to choose righteousness. We have the ability to honor God. Prior to that, impossible. We honor our flesh and what we desire. We don't even have the desires of God. So, the second thing that God does in us is that he actually baptizes us. To be baptized is to be identified with Christ. When Christ was baptized, who was he identifying with? Himself? He didn't need to do that. He was himself. He was literally identifying himself with us. He was declaring who he was for and who he was related to and who would be related to him. All those that would be baptized. It is, in a literal sense, to be dipped or immersed. That's the literal meaning. That's why we go under water. However, the figurative use or meaning is to be identified with. It is to say, I publicly declare that I am identified with Christ. That's what occurs in baptism. So, the actual baptism that Christ undergoes is death and burial. And Paul says in verse 12 this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, to be buried, that certainly can only represent death. That's what we do with something that's died. We put them in the ground, or that dog, or yes, something that was alive now is buried. Death equals, in this instance, the very judgment of God. It equals separation. Certainly us from our loved ones when we die. And if we were to die with no faith, we're separated from God. Death is the wages of sin and rebellion. And it's the very judgment that fell on Christ. Paul is saying that same judgment fell on you and I through Christ. The judgment that's rendered against us as rebellious, unregenerate men and women went to Christ. And Christ died and was buried, and our old, unregenerate self is buried with him. Hear me now, please, really clearly. That unregenerate self was sinful man. And that sinful man has been condemned and sentenced to death and buried. That's what occurred. I'm not speaking figuratively. That's what Jesus did. He became sin. He took all the sin, yours, mine, all the sin upon himself and said, I will suffer the damnation of God, the judgment of God, and I will be buried. And he did. So if he's buried, and Paul is saying he is, and he's saying we're buried with him, then it also remains true that those found in Christ will be raised. How does Paul say it? In which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You and I, having placed our faith in Christ, have been buried and we've been raised. The resurrection of Christ is held forth right here by Paul as the supreme demonstration of the power of God. In fact, I dare say nothing more powerful will occur in my life or your life than what happens right here, baptized with Christ. This transformation is the transformation. God will certainly help us to change through the years and help us with all kinds of things, but there will be nothing as powerful as this. We are raised with Christ. You and I have been brought from darkness to light. We sung about it this morning. We spoke it in the Nicene Creed. Baptism then becomes, this actual going under the water, becomes the seal set to faith's reality. Don't flip it. Faith's reality, having placed your faith in Christ, you have been raised with him. This is not a future resurrection. This is a present resurrection. This is your old self dying, that circumcision taking place, God cutting that away and saying, as you're raised in newness of life in Christ. That's you and I. Now, you may not feel too much like that this morning. You may feel like, that'd be great, Luke, except for I know me. I know where I've sinned. Okay, here's the reality. Your faith in Christ makes this God-promised declaration. You are raised in Christ, and God loves you unconditionally. There's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from God at this point. Baptism expresses our faith in the working of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And he says if he rose Jesus from the dead, then we rise too. It's the power of God, not the power of water, not even the power of my statement. Jesus raises from the dead. That means that your baptism, my baptism, is a union with Jesus. And that union means an end and a beginning more absolute and clear-cut and radical than any other transformation in the world. Nothing that God does for a Christian after conversion is comparable to this. Now, that would be enough for us this morning, I think. This is what God has done in us. Cut the old self away, secured our salvation, and raised us. Crazy. But here's what he does for us. Let me read these verses to you, beginning at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. You didn't. I didn't. This was the work of God to save you. He made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what God has done for us is pretty clear. He's forgiven us and he's canceled the debt. That's the first thing that he's done. Now, why does he start here? Well, the reality is the grim situation before our conversion is this. We're dead. So how do you save a dead man? You have to be powerful enough to bring them back to life. There's no saving a dead man. That's you and I. There's nothing we can do to spiritually save ourselves. God is going to have to intervene. Only life from the dead could meet our need. It's not religion. It's not philosophy. It's not moral exertion or more of it. We need someone to save us. When we're dead in God's sight, it's only God that can intervene. And God initiates the salvation process because spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. So he has got to do it. So he starts with forgiveness, and there's an emphasis on forgiveness. It's offered by God. It's certainly gracious. It's not earned. It's a free gift. It's complete. Paul says all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And it is certain because God promised. And he signed the promise in blood, the blood of his son. My son will not die in vain. He will not. He will die for my people. And I would never leave it up to the people to try and decide whether or not they should be saved. You see, because the possibility would be that no one would choose. God says, no, for my people, I will save them. I will choose for them. I will make them alive. If that isn't enough, Paul goes on to say that there is a debt that is erased. Having canceled the charge, verse 14, of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This is like writing our debt on a whiteboard. The parchment that they used in Paul's days of writing was on, could be made out of papyrus or vellum, which would be like an animal skin. The ink that they used, though, had no acid in it. So literally, it wouldn't soak in or mark the material that you were writing on. You could wipe it off. Okay? So Paul's saying here, this debt has been canceled. So our debt is on the big whiteboard, the wipe-off whiteboard. And God comes along and says, I'm erasing the whole thing. Now, do you and I believe that? Just be honest with me for a second. See, this is the hard part for me. Because I know me. And there are some sins that I come back to. And I hear that voice saying, you can't take that to God. What? You can take, this is like the 1500th time. What do you think God is thinking? You're a joke. He's not going to forgive you for that. But here's the hard reality. God has wiped that clean. I pray for us to understand that. To truly understand that. That's the transformative power of the gospel. It's been canceled out. What does that mean? You and I, placing our faith in Christ, have perfect standing before God. If we want to take the debt analogy, here's a perfect credit score. I don't even know what that is. Is that 1,000? I don't even know what it is. But it's perfect in Christ. You're going to stand before God, and God is going to say, this is my child, perfect. Does that make sense to you? Don't you think there's some effort we should put into this? Well, that's how we felt for thousands of years. So we'll make up some rules. You need to be circumcised. You need to practice these feasts and festivals. You need to walk this way, look this way, read these things. Don't look at those things. Don't do these things. Do these things. And we'll add all that stuff on. And it's absolutely meaningless. You are perfect before God. Does that give you a sense of, oh, great, I want to go out and rebel against him? Because I'm perfect. No, it's not you that are perfect. It's Christ that is perfect, and you're in him, buried and rose from the dead. Risen, something. Our relationship with Jesus Christ enables us to obey out of love. Obey God out of love and not out of fear. That's what it means. That's what God has done for us. And lastly, this idea of the triumph of the cross. Paul says in verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I am sure that there are plenty of times when I have felt like Linda's felt. Like, you know what? I got myself into a jam, or here I find myself in a jam, and I don't need to be talking to God about this. I'll just get myself out of it. The problem with that is that if you are to know God, if you're to place your faith in Jesus and know God, then you know that there are real powers of evil in the world. Now, if you don't know God, here's how you'll explain evil. You'll say we haven't evolved far enough yet. If we could just learn to get along and talk to each other. If we could just be more caring, more supportive. And that has gone on for thousands of years as well. Does it look like we're evolving? Does anybody read the news this morning? Does it look like we're getting better at the whole peace and war thing? Man, in my lifetime alone, I'm tired. It's not getting better. It just doesn't feel like it's getting better. Left to our own, how could it possibly get better? To know God is to know the real powers of the evil one. So the message that Paul writes to the Colossians remains the one hope to you and I, to men and women everywhere who are in frustration and despair. Paul says, I understand that frustration and despair, and I want to give you hope, true hope. Here's what Jesus did for you. By the way, all the forces of the universe are subject to Christ. He's the one in complete control. And he says, I will give you freedom from demonic forces. In fact, that's called the gospel privilege. You don't need to do anything more to receive it. Your faith in Christ guarantees you this privilege. He disarms the evil. That means he takes away the power they have to inflict evil. There's no more power. You say, ah, but Luke, there's lots of evil in the world. Yes, Jesus has defeated all of it, every last drop of it. And at the end, we will see this risen Christ victorious. All of the evil in our lives does not go unnoticed by God. He says, put your trust in me. I'll change your outlook. I'll change how you view these things. I'll bring you home. That's what Linda said. I'm home. This outside stuff cannot touch me. It doesn't have that power. So he disarms. Then he makes a spectacle. What does that look like? Well, Paul is referring to Roman generals who would be out on campaign, and when they prevailed, they would come marching back into Rome or in and through that city that they had conquered, frog walking their enemies, the leaders, the military, right through town. It was to show that they had been genuine in their victory. There are plenty of places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when God declares this is what's going to happen. The end of all time. Jesus will take those enemies and march them through as a spectacle. And we'll say, wow, they don't look that scary. The powers do not look that scary. I'm not talking about human beings. I'm talking about angelic beings. That's what's referred to here. The evil one. And we'll say, really? They're not that powerful. Yeah, next to Christ, they don't look like anything. It's so true. He'll do that. How did he do it? He did it by triumphing by the cross. And this is what's really crazy. I've said this to you before, I'll say it again. But the cross ends up being the apex of the story. How is God going to solve all the evil? I'll tell you what he does. He looks evil straight in the eye and he says, that's what you have to bring? Yeah, I'm going to raise you. I'll show you evil. What's the most evil thing that you can think of? God on a cross. Being crucified by the people he came to save. It is so diabolical. A sinless, innocent, righteous life, pure, like we've never seen, is condemned to die. God said, you got evil? I'll show you evil. He matches the evil and raises it. I'll take that evil and I'll flip it. And it will be no match for the powers. None whatsoever. Christ will be lifted up. He will be exalted because death will not hold him, and he will forgive his people all of their sins. That's his story. And we play it out at this table every week. So what are you feeling like this morning? You've already been baptized. You need to join into the celebration and reaffirm all the truth that is yours and mine. This is a fabulous moment to do that. I know some of you are going, gosh, I was baptized. I don't even remember. I was like 5 or 6. Did it really occur? Did I really have the knowledge of it? I've wrestled with that with lots of people. Let me just allow you some relief. Maybe you didn't know all that you know now about what you have in Christ. You didn't know it when you were six. It's okay. You're knowing it now. That's the way it's supposed to work. How could you know everything about Christ? It's a bottomless well. So every time that we celebrate, come to the table, watch someone, witness someone be baptized, that fills us up in the knowledge of Christ. So you can't remember it? It's okay. You've been baptized. You've been circumcised. You've placed your faith in Christ. Rejoice and enter in. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I've never been baptized. Underwater, I get the change and the transformation that's happened to me. Okay, well, maybe today's your day to step into that. If it is, there'll be some people at the door at the end of the service, and you can just say, you know what? I want to step that way. I want to publicly declare the work that God has already done in my life. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment. You're just following Jesus. It's what he did. So be free. And if you don't find yourself in either one of those categories, then can I invite you to just simply rejoice in the day? And as you come to this table, this promise of God's salvation, this pinnacle of the story, feast on Jesus. Eat the bread, drink the cup. Understand this represents his body and his blood, and he loves you, and he has made you righteous. And feast on the grace that he provides. Join into the celebration today. Let's pray. God, thank you for Paul and his wisdom in this letter. Thank you for the grace found in baptism and at this table. May we come to this table fully anticipating the experience of your grace, what you will give to us as we trust in this story, the story of your Son and his triumph. God, for all those that would be baptized, may your presence be manifest to them. And for all those who would witness, may it be manifest to them as well. May we celebrate you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you are interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com.